Follow along in your Bible as I read this familiar passage about the wise men, found only in Matthew's account of the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.'" Matthew was a former tax collector who wrote his gospel for a Jewish audience. So it's ironic that near the beginning of his record of Jesus' life, he tells of these Gentile foreigners who come from the ends of the earth to pay homage to the one born King of the Jews. And at the end of the book, he records Jesus' instructions to his followers to take the gospel to Gentile foreigners at the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. As a further tragic irony, Matthew also shows that these Gentiles came from many miles away to see baby Jesus and were true worshipers in him, true believers. Yet when Jesus grew up, he came to his own people, the Jews, and they rejected him and had him crucified. Who were these strange foreigners, these wise men, these magi, who showed up in Judea shortly before the birth of Christ and turned Jerusalem on its ear? I remember 2 years ago in December 2007, when many devout Anglicans were upset because the leader of their denomination, the Archbishop of Canterbury, announced that the story of the Magi in Matthew's gospel is nothing more than a legend. The event never happened, he claimed. Matthew just made it up as a propaganda to enhance the birth narrative. Well, we should be saddened but not shocked by that declaration from the good Archbishop. After all, liberal theologians don't believe the Bible is God's word anyway, so they pick and choose what they think is true. And they don't accept anything unless they can verify it with extra-biblical sources. But we know better than that. If the Bible says something happened, you can bet your, or I shouldn't say bet, you can bank your eternal soul on the fact that it happened. And besides, we know from many other sources that the Magi existed in antiquity. The ancient historian, the Greek historian Herodotus, records that the Magi were a priestly caste of the Medes, ancient people who lived in what today is the country of Iran. Originally, they were priests of the most ancient form of Zoroastrianism. That sounds like the worship of Zoro, doesn't it? Like they should all be wearing black masks and outfits and carrying swords. Actually, the priests wore white robes and tall hats. Their religious teachings had some surface similarities with Judaism, but at its heart, their religion was satanic, based on superstition and fear. They were, in short, occultic, practicing sorcery, astrology, wizardry, witchcraft, which the Old Testament forbids. Our word magic comes from their name. They were also considered the scholars of their time, the wise men. You see, the ancient world made little distinction between, say, the science of astronomy and the superstition of astrology, and the wise men were expert in both. They served as the scientists, the mathematicians, the philosophers, the doctors, and the legal authorities of their culture. Our word magistrate is another direct descendant of magi. And these highly esteemed men rose to places of prominence in the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek empires. They acted as advisors to kings and helped settle questions of science and law. Their heyday lasted for over 600 years, from the 6th century BC through the time of Christ. They're mentioned in the Old Testament. You know, for example, Jeremiah 39 refers to Nergal-Sarezer as the chief magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court. The magi also played prominent roles in the book of Daniel. In fact, the book of Daniel gives us a clue as to how these magi of Jesus' day knew to anticipate his birth. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream that he wanted the wise men of his court to interpret for him, and when they couldn't do it, he threatened to execute them all. But God revealed the dream to Daniel, and he interpreted for the king. The lives of the wise men were saved, and the king was so impressed he made Daniel the master of the magi in his court. For nearly 7 decades, Daniel held a high position in Babylon and later in the Persian court, and he no doubt had great influence over the wise men of his day, familiarizing them with the Hebrew scriptures. They must have learned about the prophecies of the Jewish Messiah, and specifically the prophecy of Numbers 24:17 that connected the birth of the Jewish king with the appearance of a star. They were astrologers who watched the sky, and when a new star appeared, somehow God revealed to them that this was the sign of the birth of the promised king. Thus they began their journey, and after months, perhaps, they arrived in Jerusalem with great pomp and fanfare, stirring up the status quo. Perhaps you sent a Christmas card earlier this month with an artist's portrayal of the wise men riding camels on their way to Bethlehem or kneeling before the Christ child presenting their costly gifts. Maybe the card had an inscription similar to the one on the screen that says, "Wise men still seek him." The card makes the point that these first century magi weren't wise simply because they were part of a special caste of Eastern astrologers. They were wise because of what they did in relation to Christ, as recorded in the New Testament birth narrative that we just read. So that leads me to ask the question that I want us to focus on this morning. What do wise people do? Well, first, they recognize the Lord as the rightful king, verses 1 to 3. They recognize who the rightful king is. And note that it was Jesus, not Herod, then. They knew that Herod was the reigning king, but they came into town asking not where is Herod, but where is he that is born king of the Jews? Where is the newborn king? That's why they came to the capital city of Jerusalem. They were looking for a newborn king, and they expected him to be in the place where he would one day rule. Normally, a baby boy isn't born a king, is he? He's born a prince. We've been waiting for decades for Prince Charles to become the next king of England. One wonders if it will ever happen. He may be too old or may not live to see it. The throne may pass from Queen Elizabeth to Prince William. But the wise men were looking for a king, not a prince. And note that they never said, "We've come to pay homage to Herod," but they did say regarding the newborn king, "We've come to worship him." It was Jesus, not Herod then, and it is Jesus, not anyone else now. Do you know who the king is? It's not Elvis. It's not the top grossing box office star in Hollywood. It's not the latest sports hero. It's not the president. It's not Muhammad or some other religious leader. The wise men had it right. The person born in Bethlehem and laid in the manger is the king. In fact, he's the king of the universe with absolute authority. Did you know that king is one of the divine titles? In fact, the choir sang about that last Sunday evening. "Come, let us worship the king." In Psalm 2:7, God the Father says of his Son, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Psalm 10:16 says, "The Lord is king forever." Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews. He's also the coming king of the earth. He's the blessed and only ruler, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, says the apostle Paul. He's the king of the United States. He's the king of Saudi Arabia. He's the king of everybody on the planet, whether we recognize it or not. In fact, John says in Revelation that when Jesus returns to earth, to end the Armageddon campaign and begin his earthly rule, he will have inscribed on his clothes and that distinct title that no one else can claim, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:17 that Christ is to be worshiped in the church as the King eternal. And you and I need to recognize him as King and Lord and sovereign over our lives. Do you? King of your marriage? King of your parenting? King of your career? King of your plans for this coming year? King of your calendar? King of your future? Today, Washington and New York and Hollywood and Wall Street and Durham and Raleigh, for the most part, do not know where the crown belongs. In the first century, Herod and Augustus, Jerusalem and Rome, and even Bethlehem didn't know where the crown belonged. How is it on your street, in your home, at your address, in your heart? Do you know where the crown belongs? I assure you, they know in heaven. The angels know, the saints in glory know, even the demons know, and they tremble because they know what's coming. Jenny Hussey knows. She's the lady who wrote the song, Lead Me to Calvary. And the first phrase of the first stanza of that song has it right. King of my life, I crown thee now. Have you done that? If you never have, that's what you need to do this morning. Wise people recognize the rightful king. And when I use the word wise, I'm not talking about education or intelligence or street smarts. I'm talking about wisdom as the Bible defines it. Biblical wisdom is a mindset that begins with the fear of the Lord and then leads a person to take God seriously and make decisions that honor him. It's the ability to live life skillfully, avoiding the pitfalls that lead others to disaster. What the wise men did and what wise people do today is they recognize the rightful king. Second, they seek the Lord until he's found. Note that the wise men search for the child until they find him. Based upon Herod's conversation with the wise men to ascertain when the star appeared and his murdering of the children of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, we have to assume that the wise men began planning and preparing for their trip as much as 2 years before they finally laid eyes on the Christ child. We don't know how many there were. There were at least two. There may have been more than three. There may have been as many as 12. That would change the song, wouldn't it? We 12 kings of Orient are. One for each of the 12 days of Christmas, I guess. They weren't kings. They were known as kingmakers. And that's why Herod was so upset. He knew exactly who they were and what they were noted for. Nobody in the Persian Empire became a king apart from them. You say, well, this is the Roman Empire. That's right. But the eastern half of the Roman Empire was in revolt. They were looking for someone to lead them. And here's this star. Maybe this Jewish Messiah was the one. And so Herod was horrified at the thought. John MacArthur, in an article entitled Who Were the Wise Men, describes their arrival in Jerusalem. He says, they arrived with a great deal of pomp and show. Their typical costume would have included long cone-shaped hats like those we associate with wizards. I couldn't find a picture of those. They would have been riding not on camels, but more likely on Persian steeds or Arabian horses. They might well have been traveling with a small army, probably were, since their journey would have taken them into Roman territory. They were carrying precious treasures. No doubt this was a large entourage, so far more than just three people showing up. They must have been an imposing sight. But finally, they did arrive after a long, hard, expensive journey from Mesopotamia around the Fertile Crescent or across the Arabian Desert into Israel. They stopped in Jerusalem, found out what they needed to know, then followed the star 5 more miles to the very house in Bethlehem where Joseph, Mary, and child Jesus were living, some months after the birth. They didn't show up at the manger. I know we put them there with the shepherds, but that's not what the text says. That's one reason we know that this was no ordinary star, by the way, or some conjunction of planets. It stood right over the house. This was the glory of God, what the shepherds had seen, which hadn't been seen on earth since the days of Ezekiel. They came seeking the newborn king, and they didn't give up until they found him. And did you know whether in ancient times or today, God always rewards that kind of diligence in seeking him? The Bible is clear that the Lord promises good things to those who seek him. He says if we seek him wholeheartedly, we will find him. In fact, Jeremiah puts it this way, the Lord is good to the one who seeks him, Lamentations 3:25. Or how about this promise in Jeremiah 29, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found of you, declares the Lord, verses 13 and 14. Mark it down and bookmark it in your thinking. Something spiritually good will happen in your life in this coming year if you will set your heart to seek the Lord and really be serious about it. Set aside time for it. Make it an appointment. Put it on your calendar. My seeking time today. And if we find him, we experience the fulfillment we crave. What need is it in your life right now that's prompting you to seek him? Is it salvation? Don't stop till you get to him. Don't let anybody or anything keep you from getting to Jesus. Do you need direction regarding a career change? I assure you that he knows what you need to do, what he wants you to do with your life. Is it a relationship with a special person in your life? Is it a hunger for a closer relationship with him? For all these needs, the promise is the same. If you seek him, he will be found by you. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And Psalm 16:11 reminds us that there is pleasure at God's right hand. The Magi teach us that wise people seek the Lord until they find him. That's what the first Christmas meant to them. Wise people don't get discouraged and give up. They don't let people or circumstances deter them. They willingly pay the price to get there. They know that the end result is worth all the effort. So does Satan. That's why he does everything he can to keep you from that pursuit. Not, you know, if you come to church on Sunday, he can put up with that. If you're serious about seeking the Lord every day of the week, in his word, on your knees, Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to know you better. I want to please you, to honor you. Then you're going to have trouble because Satan says, uh-oh, here's somebody that's getting down to business. Third, they worship the Lord in humility and sincerity, verses 2 and again in verse 11. Note that the wise men bow before the Christ child in pure worship. With their first inquiries in Jerusalem, they made it crystal clear why they had come to town seeking the newborn king of the Jews. We've come to worship him, they said, and they apparently didn't care who knew it, Herod or otherwise. Now, we normally don't worship kings, do we? We respect their title, we pay them homage, but we don't worship them. But the Magi knew that the king they were seeking was deity and thus worthy of worship. It proves, one of the things it proves, that they were true believers that we can expect to see in heaven someday. And when they did find him in the house in Bethlehem, Matthew tells us they bowed down, verse 11, and worshiped him. Have you ever done that? Ever done that in your life, in private or in public, got down on your knees with your face to the ground and worshiped the Lord? Did you know that the scriptures instruct us to do that? To bow and kneel before the Lord? But somehow or another in our culture, maybe in our background and surroundings, we don't do it. Several of you did bow with me in prayer one Sunday earlier this year, but I've never seen it happen that we as an entire congregation get on our knees and bow and worship the Lord. Here was a group of very important grown men in a foreign land, hundreds of miles from home, bowing down in a strange house before a baby, or at best a toddler. The only thing they knew about this child is what they had gathered from the Old Testament prophecies or what God had directly revealed to them. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, knowing about not just his birth, but about his whole life of teaching and ministry and miracles, his sacrificial death for us, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us at the Father's right hand, his soon return to take us to be with him, his coming kingdom on the earth. We know all about that. We know that he's God in human flesh, our Savior and Lord, who purchased our salvation at the awful price of his own blood. But for the most part, we don't bow and worship him. We stand, we sit. You say, well, why don't we? I don't know. I know that W.A. Criswell, the pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas for about 50 years, had the pews adjusted in the church with extra room between them so that the congregation could bow down with him each Sunday in prayer. Maybe that's our excuse. Maybe there's not enough room between the pews. But we've all seen pictures of dozens, hundreds of Muslim men bowing on prayer rugs with their faces right on the ground, bowing to Allah. What if we took all the pews out and just said, bring your prayer rug with you when you come on Sunday? I know what would happen. You say, yeah, I do too. There wouldn't be many people here next Sunday. But maybe, and this is not entirely tongue-in-cheek. Maybe one of the reasons that Islam is expanding so rapidly in the United States and genuine Christianity is declining is because people don't take us seriously because they don't see that we really take our God seriously. Think about that. We're into comfort, into plush pews and air conditioning. There's nothing wrong with that. But we can forget that there's something raw and special about getting on our face, acknowledging who He is, that He is God and we are not. We know the devout Muslims bow 5 times a day. Hindu and Buddhist worshipers bow down before their sacred shrines. Superstitious animists of ancient and modern times bow down in fear before idols. We know that they don't worship the true God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, and we do, yet how infrequently, if ever, we do what these wise men did. It said they bowed down and worshiped Him. Why? Is it pride? Is it tradition? Is it ignorance? I don't know. But it's something we kind of, it's not a big deal. Well, maybe it's a bigger deal than we think. I know when I ask people to come to the front and kneel and pray at the end of a service for a special need, only a small percentage come. How far would I get if I suggested that while the choir sang, "Oh, worship the King," all of us got on our knees, put our faces on the floor like the Muslims, and actually worship the King while we're singing it? I know that sounds radical, but if you'll go home this afternoon, get out your concordance and look up the word bow, you'll find a verse like this in Psalm 95 that says, "The Lord is the great God, the great King. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care." There's something about our posture that reveals an attitude of the heart. And we like to be comfortable. You say, "Well, you sure are harping on that." I'm just telling you that's what the Scriptures say. And it's one of those things that we sort of ignore. Say, "Well, it's not that big a deal." Then why is it pointed out so often in Scripture? Maybe there's a connection between really recognizing the rightful King, seeking Him until you find Him, and then showing Him the proper worship when you get in His presence. Just wondering. There's a fourth thing that the first Christmas meant to the wise men. It provides another lesson for us about what wise people do. They give sacrificially to the Lord. Tradition has held that there were 3 wise men, probably because there were 3 gifts mentioned in the narrative. We're told in verse 11 that from their treasures they gave Him costly and symbolic gifts. Matthew says in verse 11 that they bowed down and worshiped the child, and then they opened their treasures and presented Him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were costly and well thought out gifts, each with special significance. There was first of all the gift of gold for the King. In both ancient and modern times, gold has been the most valued of precious metals, the metal of kings, if you will. It doesn't tarnish or rust or deteriorate. It's long been the standard by which all wealth is measured. That's why we sang earlier John Henry Hopkins' song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." In his second verse, he says, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign." Gold is the royal metal, the one metal worthy of a king's coffer. It's so ironic that these wealthy Gentile wise men should bring such a valuable gift on such a long journey to present it to a young child born of peasant parents living in a simple house in a Jewish town. But God had shown them that this child was the newborn King of the Jews, for whom gold was the appropriate gift. And no doubt, from a practical standpoint, this gold financed the hasty trip to Egypt and their sojourn there to escape Herod's wrath. Second, there was the gift of frankincense for the priest. It would have been presented not in an ornate chest, but in a bottle, because frankincense was an ointment of great value. One writer I read this week pointed out for me that in biblical days, frankincense came from the sap of a tree held so sacred in Arabia and Ethiopia, where it grew, that only a few holy people were allowed to approach the tree. The tree's trunk was cut like they do with the sugar maples in New England, and the resin was allowed to ooze out and harden on the trunk of the tree for 3 months. The lumps of resin were then broken off, and when they were set on fire, they produced a beautiful, fragrant odor. In Jesus' day, frankincense was used in temple worship. The ground resin was mixed with oil and used to anoint the priest, as we learned in our journey through the Pentateuch. Frankincense was also mixed with the meal offerings as a sacrifice to God. It's significant that frankincense was always used as part of a praise offering, and it's probably what Paul was referring to when he thanked the Philippians for their gift to him while he was in prison. Remember, he said, "The gift you sent me was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God," Philippians 4:18. It's not that they sent him frankincense, but their gift to support his ministry was like the wonderful aroma of frankincense that's so pleasing to God. Paul, steeped in the Old Testament as he was, probably had that in mind. It's also significant that frankincense offerings in the Old Testament were never associated with sacrifices for sin. Rather, incense offerings were always associated with praise and worship, and that was appropriate because Jesus had no sin. For that reason, the Magi's gift of frankincense was a way of offering praise and worship to the one who was himself a sinless divine high priest. The gift of frankincense pointed to Jesus as the great high priest, but specifically the divine high priest. As Hopkins wrote, "Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God on high." Hopkins knew what he was writing. Third, the gift of myrrh for the Savior. The Magi brought it because it too was a precious oil for anointing and was a gift highly valued in the land. The word comes from the Hebrew word meaning bitter. Remember in our study of the book of Ruth on Wednesday nights, when Naomi came back to Bethlehem, she told her former neighbors, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. Mara and myrrh are from the same root word. When we were studying the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we looked at the church at Smyrna. Smyrna sounds like myrrh because that's what Smyrna means, bitter, same root. And it got its name from the fact that Smyrna was a town where myrrh was produced. It's also interesting that Smyrna was the suffering church facing the bitterness of persecution. In biblical days, myrrh was used as an embalming spice at the time of burial. It was placed between the layers of cloth that were wrapped around the body. So embalming in that day was external rather than internal, and myrrh's strong, bitter fragrance would help to mask the stench of death. Think of it this way. Myrrh was the final smell associated with a lost loved one. It was the scent of bereavement, and for the common Judean, it was the very smell of death. John tells us that when Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to place within the burial cloth, John 19:39. So our Lord received a gift of myrrh from a worshiper at the end of his life as well as at the beginning. Think about it. How many of you would go to a wedding shower or baby shower with a bottle of embalming fluid? But that's exactly what these guys did. More than its monetary value, the gift of myrrh was a prophetic picture of the suffering that the child Jesus would one day endure on their behalf. It was a gift that foretold the death of the recipient. The wise men were saying, "We acknowledge the child Jesus as our King and our High Priest, but also our suffering Savior. It is He who will die for our sins." Now, I don't know how much they understood of that. Maybe more than we think. You see, if the scholarly Magi were familiar with the star prophecy in Numbers 24, they may have also known to the messianic prophecies in the Psalms and prophetic books. They may have studied Psalm 22 that foretold Jesus' crucifixion 1,000 years before his birth. Maybe they had read Isaiah 53 that predicted the Messiah's substitutionary death more than 700 years before his birth. Seems likely that their gift of myrrh means that they understood Jesus to be the one spoken of in these messianic prophecies. It's interesting that Jesus was offered myrrh on another occasion at the end of his life. Mark 15:23 tells us that while Jesus hung in agony on the cross, he was offered a drink of wine with myrrh added to it. You see, in addition to being used for embalming, myrrh was also used as a form of anesthetic, something to deaden the effects of pain. It was offered to Jesus to relieve some of his awful suffering on the cross, but he refused to drink it. He chose to endure all the suffering that paying for our sin required. Hopkins put it this way in his song, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb." Myrrh was offered to Jesus to acknowledge him as our suffering Savior. Now, these gifts came out of the treasures of the wise men, but their sacrificial giving went beyond their expensive gifts. They gave of their time, their plans, their convenience for him. All of those things were costly. King David would say many years earlier, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing." So the Magi, from their treasures, gave Jesus costly and symbolic gifts, and I would argue that from our hearts, we ought to do the same. Let me suggest five real quickly. First of all, the gift of our treasure. We too are to honor the Lord by giving faithfully to him off the top as he's prospered us each week. The gift of reverence. Reverence for the Christ child permeates the record of these wise men, and we too are to take God so seriously in this coming year that we alter our plans and decisions to conform to his word. The gift of our time. The wise men gave up perhaps 2 years of their lives in the quest to find and honor the newborn king. And Jesus deserves that we honor him by giving him quality time in Bible study and prayer. You say, "I don't have time." We all have the same amount. It depends on how we use it. And if you knew that before the last Sunday of 2010, Jesus would come back or you would be in his presence through death, if you knew that for a fact, how would it change your plans this coming year? Fact is, you don't know that that won't happen. He could come today. The gift of our faithfulness. The wise men were faithful in their quest, not giving up until they found Jesus. In the same way, we're called to be faithful. We don't have to be beautiful. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to be talented. We don't have to be famous. But it is required of stewards that we be faithful. And that is one gift that we can all afford to give. And yet it is highly precious. And finally, the gift of our worship. The wise men bowed and worshiped the Lord, and so should we. In fact, Jesus said in John 4 that the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. There's a great song in our hymnal written by Francis Havergal that puts these searching words on the lips of our Lord. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" Good question, and only you can answer it. Remember the Christmas song about the animals in the stable where baby Jesus was born? I can't let Christmas go by without using that, because it does illustrate what the Magi teach. Jesus, our brother, strong and good, was humbly born in a stable rude, and the friendly beast around him stood. Jesus, our brother, strong and good. I said the donkey, shaggy and brown. I carried his mother up hill and down. I carried her safely to Bethlehem town. I said the donkey, shaggy and brown. I said the cow, all white and red. I gave him my manger for his bed. I gave him my hay to pillow his head. I said the cow, all white and red. I said the sheep with a curly horn. I gave him my wool for his blanket warm. He wore my coat on Christmas morn. I said the sheep with a curly horn. I said the dove from the rafters high. I cooed him to sleep so he would not cry. We cooed him to sleep, my mate and I. I said the dove from the rafters high. And every beast, by some good spell, in the stable dark, was glad to tell of the gift he gave Emmanuel, the gift he gave Emmanuel. There's one last lesson that the Magi teach us about true wisdom, and I want to mention it quickly. They fear the Lord rather than people. That's what wise people do. Note that their actions reveal that the wise men fear God more than Herod. Matthew records that Herod explicitly tells them in verse 8, go to Bethlehem, find the child, report back to me. They do go to Bethlehem, they do find the child, but they don't report back to Herod. Verse 12 says they return to their country another way. Why? Because God warned them in a dream not to go back. So they didn't. They obeyed God instead of the king. Herod didn't like it. In fact, verse 16 says when he realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. But the Magi rightly feared God more than they feared Herod. After all, Herod wasn't their king. But to their credit, they understood that Jesus was. And in the same way, our actions reveal whether we fear God more than people. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. Furthermore, it says that the fear of man is a snare. And somewhere between those two, you either make some wise decisions or some very bad ones in this coming year, and so will I. Getting it wrong is a problem. Getting it right is a blessing. How often have we got that wrong and got ourselves in trouble because of it? Remember that because the Magi got it right, they saved the life of baby Jesus. And if the honor, the testimony of the Lord was dependent upon how you stood up for him in your office or classroom or in your factory or with your peers, how would it go? Are you more afraid of your peer group, what they might say, what your neighbor might say, than what the Lord thinks? The wise men who visited Jesus show up mysteriously to become a key part of the first Christmas, and then they disappear from the Bible and largely from history. In his travels, the 13th century explorer from Venice, Marco Polo, claimed to have seen the graves of the biblical Magi in what is today a part of the modern city of Tehran in the country of Iran. Did he? I have no idea. But other than that, all we have is their story in Matthew. They lived a long time ago, but they have much to teach us today about the nature of true wisdom and about what truly wise people look like. Wise people recognize the Lord as the rightful king. Wise people seek the Lord until they find him. Wise people worship the Lord in humility and sincerity. They give sacrificially to the Lord. They fear the Lord more than people. Four thoughts, four commitments I want to challenge you with as we finish. That first one says, before I leave today, I'll greet our guests and express my love to at least five of my fellow believers. What an easy thing to do. Let me encourage you to do it before you walk out those doors. This week, I'll read this passage again and then review this outline a little bit harder, but I'd encourage you to do it so it gets fixed in your mind. In this new year, I'll seek to be truly wise by relating to the Lord as did the Magi in those five ways. A lot harder. But I challenge you to think about that and don't just toss it aside and just becomes another outline either in file 13 or somewhere on a shelf. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I hope every person here can say that. If not, what a great time today, before this year ends, to give your heart to him. Would you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's going to come and lead us in a closing song. And in the quietness of this moment, I just want you to pause and reflect. Do you know the Lord? If not, right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Do it today. Don't delay. If you do know the Lord, and I realize that most of us here do, then go back and reflect upon the wisdom demonstrated by these wise men. The lessons they teach us, what a great foundation for springing into a new year with the determination to honor the Lord, to seek him, to put him first, to take him seriously, to know him better this time next year, to be closer to him, to be a stronger prayer warrior, to be more knowledgeable in his word and not just know the facts, but become stronger by obeying them. There's no spiritual growth without commitment. In fact, spiritual growth begins at the point of commitment. That's why I labeled that at the end, commitments. I challenge you to take them seriously. Father, Thank you for your word. Thank you for this story so familiar to us of these strange visitors who came so far to honor the Lord Jesus. We look forward to meeting them someday in heaven. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to follow that example, to be wise men and women who seek you, who put you first. With this year before us, with all of its challenges, with troubling things at home and abroad, we need to be close to you. We need to know your word. We need to know you better. We need to be men and women of prayer. Make it so, Lord, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.